A rough outline of the book of Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters, judgment on Judah, Jerusalem's impending doom. Then chapters 25 through 32, which we looked at last week, judgment on the surrounding nations. The nations in one way or another had something to do with the fall of Judah or simply rejoicing in Jerusalem's demise. Now chapters 33 through 48, the restoration of Israel. And so we're going to look at chapters 33 through 37 this morning. We're going to be just summarizing the first three, and then we'll be focusing on chapters 36 and 37. We're going to be looking at the restoration of Israel, God's promise of bringing them back into their national homeland, something that was fulfilled in the 6th century BC when he brought them back from Babylon into Jerusalem, but also something that has a greater fulfillment in days that are yet future, when God would bring his people back into the land and their Messiah, Jesus, would reign over them. And so that's the passage we're in. Anyway, chapter 33, the watchman. He was one that was on the wall of the city. He was to look out for any enemy army that would be coming. God told Ezekiel that he is the watchman for Israel, not to look out for any enemy army, but to warn them of the sin that they're in and the impending doom that would come because of their sin. So the job of the watchman was really to warn the people. And God told Ezekiel, you are a watchman. And he told him in chapter 33, and by the way, chapter 33 is very similar to chapter 3 of Ezekiel. And we touched on this when we were going through chapter 3. But Ezekiel was responsible to warn the people, and if he failed to warn them and the people perished, then he would have blood on his hands. However, if he fulfilled his responsibility and simply warned the people and the people did nothing about it in turning from their wickedness and the people perished, then he would have delivered his soul. And so his responsibility was simply to warn them, then it was in their hands what they did. God went on to say, if the wicked people turn from their wickedness, then God would bless them and they would live. He went on to say, if the righteous people turn from their righteousness, then they would die. And it's kind of common sense when you look at it. God is simply meting out justice, blessings for obedience and judgment for disobedience. And so in chapter 33, Ezekiel is the watchman. How does that apply to us? Well, I think it applies in the sense that we've been given the truth of God's word, and we have, I believe, the responsibility to tell people, to warn people, that they're going to stand before God one day, and they need to get their life right with him if they want to be accepted into his presence. And so it's an eternal issue that's going on, and I think you would admit, if we've got the truth, if we have the answer, we have the responsibility. We have the responsibility not to save somebody, because we can't in ourselves save somebody or talk somebody in to being saved, but surely we can give them the truth. And so the responsibility to give the truth to others. You know what I like about the Harvest America? On the bookmark, they've got prayer as the number one thing. Pray, invite, and then bring. That's the key thing, you know, because God is the one who really changes the heart. He starts working in a person's heart and shows the person their need for salvation. Once they understand their need, then it's just a matter of showing them this is the way, because God's already doing the work. And so praying about it, you know, just thinking, God, who would you want to lay on my heart to be praying for that they might come to know you? And then simply inviting them, the responsibility not to save them, not to make them come, but simply to invite them. And then I was on Greg's website, and 80% of the people who make a decision at the Harvest Crusades were brought there by a friend. How about that? 80% of the people were actually brought. And so, you know how it is. You invite somebody, they might say, yeah, sure, yeah, I'll come to it. And then you never see them. So if they say, yeah, sure, I'll come, you go, okay, I'll be there. You know, I'll be there at 3:30 to pick you up. And you pick them up. And then, hey, when you hear the gospel, God's word doesn't return void. It accomplishes its purpose. Maybe it's a planting, the seed. Maybe it's watering seeds that have already been planted. Maybe it's the harvest time. And so our responsibility, I think I would say, and I think you would agree, is to simply get the word out there and share it and just pray and hope and trust that they'll make a decision for the Lord. Chapter 34 deals with the shepherding of God's people. It actually starts as a message of rebuke. Woe to the irresponsible shepherds of Israel. And of course, this would be their leaders. And God would speak about the judgment that he would bring upon the irresponsible shepherds, those who were not leading correctly. And then God said that he would shepherd his people. And of course, we know God as the shepherd of his people, the one who tends and feeds and takes care of his people. And so God's judgment would come upon the irresponsible shepherds, chapter 34. But as chapter 34 continues, his judgment would come upon the sheep too, because it's not just the leader's fault in Judah. It was also the sheep that were following after the leaders. And so the impending doom that would fall upon them. And the chapter closes with God saying that he's going to raise up a shepherd and that Israel would be blessed abundantly. And he names the shepherd by name and calls him David. That God is going to raise up David to be Israel's shepherd. We're going to talk about this toward the end of the study because it's going to come up in chapter 37. I'm just going to throw this out right now. King David has been dead for hundreds of years. And so when he's saying he's going to raise up David, I see it as one of two things. It's either going to be a resurrected David during the time of the kingdom age, something that hasn't happened yet, or it's going to be the greater son of David that's going to reign over God's people. Again, something that is yet future. So look at those little markers as we go through this section, because we're talking about the restoration of Israel, and we're looking at two aspects of it, where God brought them back from Babylon to Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, and another event that is yet future, where God will bring them into their national homeland, where Jesus will reign over them for what's referred to as the millennial reign of Christ or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So look at these things where you go, well, David's dead. David hasn't fulfilled what's being spoken of here, so it needs to be something that's yet to come, okay? You with me on that? Okay, chapter 35 actually is a chapter that you would think would be back in the section, the judgment on the nations, because it's God's judgments against Mount Seir, otherwise known as Edom, and it's because they rejoiced at the fall of Judah, similar to some of the other nations who had judgment come upon them. And so the first three chapters, the watchman, the shepherd, and then the judgment against the Edomites. Now, in chapter 36, we read about God restoring Israel, bringing her back into the land, and causing her to prosper. As we go through chapter 36, again, two things that are in our mind. Is he talking about coming back from Babylon in the 6th century BC? Is he talking about a regathering of Israel in the last days? Those are two things that we're looking for answers for, okay? Because the Bible, if we had one verse we could go to, well, how do we know Israel's supposed to come into their land in the last days? Then we would just go to that one verse. But it's a concept, it's a promise that is woven throughout in a dual nature through the prophets. You see Israel coming back from Babylon, but then you see it speaking of something much bigger, details that haven't been fulfilled yet, that causes to look to something that's greater and that's something that's in the future still. And so we'll be pointing out those details as we go to it. Now, as far as Israel today, they have become a nation May 14th, 1948, nearly 1900 years where they didn't have a national homeland. May 14th, 1948, they become a nation again. A lot of people saw this as the fulfillment, or at least the beginning of the prophecies being fulfilled. Okay, an exciting thing. Well, they were brought back into their land in the 6th century BC, and then they were ruled over by the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But 70 AD, 1st century AD, similar thing happened. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple is destroyed, the people are killed, many of them scatter out, and they don't inhabit that land until they become a nation again, May 14th, 1948. And so you can see why a lot of people go, wow, God is bringing to pass what he said he would do. He would bring his people back into their national homeland. And when you look at prophecy, you recognize that in the millennium, when Jesus returns, Israel will be in the land. And we're going to read about that in Ezekiel the 40s. We're going to see how their land is allotted, much like, similar to what it was when they came into the land under Joshua. And so that's an event that's yet future. But right now, you know, them coming back into the land is this seedlings, if you will, or the beginning of the prophecy being fulfilled. I think, yeah, and the reason why is because as we read about end time events, we see Israel in the land. When the Antichrist comes and persecutes them, remember, if you're on the housetop, if you're out in the field, don't go back in to get your coat, just run to the wilderness. You remember that? They're in the land at that time. They need to get out of the land because of the persecution that's falling upon them. And so they need to be in the land in order for some of these prophecies that we read about during the time of the Great Tribulation to be fulfilled. And so one of the questions that I had was this, is, and I believe that. I believe this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies we read. But one of the questions that I had is, you look at Israel, and from here over in California, you think, well, all those people over there, they love the Lord, and they're serving the Lord. They're under the old covenant, but they still love the Lord, and they're serving the Lord. You get over there, it's just not that way. They're kind of like us in America, where we might be called a Christian nation, but for the most part, we're, you know, a nation of secular people that might, you know, just give lip service to Christianity at best. But we're a secular people. By and large, Israel's much the same way. A lot of them will keep the feasts and things like that, but they're a secular group of people. And so I would look at that and I kind of go, well, wait a minute. If this is a fulfillment of prophecy, that God has brought them back into their land, and they're not a religious people, in other words, they're not worthy to come back into their land because they haven't repented. They don't have their lives right with God. Remember, the whole reason they were taken into captivity, kicked out of the land, is because of their unfaithfulness, right? So to bring them back in, while they're still an unfaithful people, it was just hard to fathom to me how you could put those two together. But I think Ezekiel 36 addresses that. That's the cool thing about this chapter right here. So let's take a look at it. Ezekiel 36, and we'll take it up from verse 16 as we see the reason why God brings them back into their national homeland. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. So the sinfulness of Israel in the land was to God a people that were ceremonially unclean. And because of their sinfulness, God, as we've been reading, sent them into captivity, brought their enemies upon them, and drove them out of the land. Verse 20, when they came to the nations, okay, going into captivity, going to the pagan nations, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, that is, when the pagan nations said of them, God's people, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. The way God's people profaned his name was not by going into captivity and speaking blasphemous things, but it was virtually the fact that they were going into captivity that they profaned his name. In other words, aren't these the people of the Lord? The people who said, well, our God will deliver us, and yet here you are, you know, a captive of ours, and so maybe your God doesn't even exist. But if he does exist, he's surely not strong enough to deliver you. Can you see how they would despise their God? And so God's name was profaned simply by the fact that they're driven into captivity. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. In other words, God cared about his reputation. So the mere fact that judgment has fallen upon his people was giving God a bad name. But God's saying, I'm kind of concerned about my name here. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I do not do this. Do what? Well, he's going to go on to talk about bringing them back into their land in the next two verses. I don't bring you back into your land for your sake, because you were a worthy people, because you were even a repentant people, but I do it for my name's sake. Why? To show that I am the true and the living, the all-powerful God, and that he is a fulfiller of his promises. He promised he would bring them back into the land. So it really has nothing to do with them, is what he's saying. It has everything to do with the fact that he had promised he would do that. Let's look at verse 22 again. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. See the promise there. I'm going to bring you into your own land. I do not do this, the bringing you back into your own land, because of your sakes, for anything that you've done, but for my name's sake, because I am the fulfiller of my promise. Now, God would say similar things in time past to the children of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He didn't do it because they were a repentant people. In fact, it tells us, we see the motivation of why God brought them out of Egyptian slavery, and then ultimately into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the reason given that God brought Israel out of Egypt is not because they were a great nation. Oh, you're just so awesomely powerful and big that I brought you out. No, two motivating factors. The first one, God's love for his people. Do you see that there? But because the Lord loves you, right? We see God's love as the motivating factor in saving humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Jesus came and he died for us. So the love of God, the motivating factor. But here as well, the passage that's underlined, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that their descendants would inherit that very land. And so there they are as slaves in Egypt. I'm bringing you out, not because you're a great people and you're ready to do it, but because I made a promise to your fathers. Does that make sense there? So he's the fulfiller of his word. He's the fulfiller of his promises, or the prophecies that are spoken forth will be fulfilled, not for their sake, but for his great name's sake. And so they will be brought out of the land for his sake and brought into their out of captivity and into their national homeland. Verse 25, check this out. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Back in the land, in your idolatry, you are ceremonially unclean. But I am going to bring you out from captivity, not for your sake, but for my great name's sake. And then, once you're in the land, you see that in verse 25? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You're in the land, then you will be cleansed. And to me, this spoke to Israel being back in the land, not a cleansed people yet, but back in the land. And then God will do his work in their midst once they're back in the land. Everybody kind of track with that? And let's see how it goes on. So I'll sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of stone, the hard heart, will be removed. The obstinate, stubborn, and rebellious heart will be removed, and a heart of flesh, or a pliable heart, a heart that's willing to follow after the Lord, will be put in there. And not just that, but he says, I'll put a new spirit in you. So making the new creation here, a new heart that's pliable, a new spirit, and not just a new spirit. Look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. Okay? So the new heart, the new spirit, and now God's spirit is going to be within them. Now, under the old covenant, as we read in the Old Testament, we find God's spirit coming upon certain individuals for certain events, for certain periods of time. It's like the 70 elders that were to assist Moses, God's spirit placed upon them. It's like King Saul. When he would become king, he would have the Spirit of God upon him. Or King David, when he became king, had the Spirit of God upon him. Now, King Saul, when he turned away from the Lord, remember, God removed his spirit from him and sent a tormenting spirit to King Saul. King David, when he sinned in his cry of repentance in Psalm 51 after he sinned with Bathsheba, David said, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So under the old covenant, the Spirit of God would come on certain people at certain times for certain instances, like you were going to rule the nation, be the king, and so forth. But the Spirit could be taken away. Under the new covenant, it's not like that. Under the new covenant, when you become a follower of God, God's Spirit comes within you and he seals you until you go home to be with him. Okay, you are born again. You are God's child. That's the difference between the old and the new covenant. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul said, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So God's Spirit indwells and seals the believer until he goes home to heaven. There's a distinction there between the old and the new covenant. Under the new covenant, God's Spirit comes to dwell within. What is God saying to his people here? He's saying, "I'm going to give you a new heart, a pliable heart, a workable, willing heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to put my spirit within you." When a person becomes a Christian, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We're born that way. We're born spiritually dead. We have a spirit, but that spirit is dead. It's dormant because of the sin way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And so that's why Jesus said you need to be born again. So when we profess our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, comes in and regenerates us, makes us a new creation. That dead spirit comes to life, if you will. God's Spirit comes in. That's how we commune with the Lord, right? That's how we can worship him. That's how we can hear from the Lord. It's in a spiritual way that he's speaking to our heart. So can you see in this passage here, there's so many hints of the new covenant, new creation, if you will, a new heart, spirit come alive, a new spirit, God's spirit placed within. There are just so many hints of that here in Ezekiel 36 of what God is going to do with his people once they're in the land. That's kind of the interesting thing. I'll bring you in the land. Then I will cleanse you. Then I will give you a heart of flesh and a new spirit, and my spirit will be put within you. Remember the concept of the new covenant. We went over this, but I think it's a passage that we should have locked down in our minds and our hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God promised that he was going to bring a new covenant for his people. The old covenant, which was given from Mount Sinai to Moses to the children of Israel, was a covenant that was predicated upon man's obedience. Here's God's law. You keep it, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be cursed. And so it all had to do with what you did. It really wasn't intended to save anybody. It just gave God's standard. And if you followed that, you were doing good. If you didn't, then you've sinned and judgment would come. And so how can we deal with that sin? Therein was the sacrificial system for the children of Israel, okay? Jeremiah 31, God said, "I'm going to do something new." Okay, a new covenant I'm going to make, Jeremiah 31, beginning from verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming," so something yet in the future, says the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant," notice, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." As we read it within the context, God is saying, this is for you, my people, Israel and Judah, a new covenant, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," out of Egypt by Moses to Mount Sinai to receive that covenant, which we call the Old Covenant or the First Covenant, "my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them," says the Lord. I was faithful, they were unfaithful. So I'm going to bring a new covenant. It's not going to be like the Old Covenant. In Jeremiah 31, beginning from verse 33, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The law no longer external on tablets of stone. This is what you're supposed to do. Do it, you'll be blessed. Don't do it, you're going to be cursed. No longer external, but now the law is placed within the mind. That means you know. You know what God's will is. And also written upon the heart. I personally believe that speaks of the desire. I've got it on my heart. I know what to do. I want to do it. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know when you're doing the wrong thing? You know, as far as God's will goes. I mean, you intuitively, instinctively know that, don't you? You don't have to go, well, let me see. Is there a spot somewhere where it's telling me I shouldn't be doing this? You know, don't you? Because God has put his law in your mind. How does he do that? It's his spirit that has come in, bearing witness with your spirit. Does that make sense? And so you instinctively know what God expects of you. And when you're not doing that, you know when you're blowing it. And what's the result? You desire to do the right thing, don't you? You might not do the right thing, but you desire to do it. That's it written on your heart, I believe. So the work that the Holy Spirit does when he comes in, I believe this is what God is saying through Jeremiah. This new covenant, I'm going to internalize my will. Okay, it's no longer going to be out here, but now it's going to be in you. And that is the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, love is the fulfillment of the law. How about that? So he's working in us, producing this desire, and we're fulfilling what he wants to do. It's really it's an awesome setup. It's all him. It's what he's doing. Okay, so this is the covenant, again, in our context. God's saying, I'm going to bring this for my people, for Israel and Judah. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. What about me? You know, what about us? This covenant, Jesus instituted. Do you remember the night that he was betrayed? They're celebrating Passover. He took the bread. This is my body, which is given for you. He took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When he went to the cross and shed his blood, he ushered in Jeremiah 31, this new covenant, a way that man could come to God, not like the old covenant by trying to be your best according to the law, but a new covenant where you come to God through faith in the one who initiated the covenant, Jesus Christ. And when you do that, God's spirit comes and just makes you a brand new person, and you've got a future and you've got a hope. And so that's the whole point that we're talking about here is Ezekiel 36 is looking at that. I'm going to bring my people in their land, that I'm going to do a work in them. And that work is the work of the new covenant. Finishing out Jeremiah 31, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Therein is the jewel of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, where we're cleansed because of what God has done. Not what we have done, but what he has done for us. And we just come and receive that gift that he offers to us. It's awesome. It's the new covenant. It's what God, again, I think, is saying to his people here in Ezekiel 36. And again, he's bringing them into the land, not for their sake, but for his sake. And then the work that will take place ultimately in their lives. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, that's the effect of God's spirit coming within, giving us the knowledge, giving the desire to be able to live for him. Oh, briefly, I didn't finish my point. We are benefiting from the new covenant that was initially meant for Israel and Judah. We are benefiting from that, for that covenant is for everyone. Israel and Judah one day will realize that covenant, but that day has not come yet. Are there saved Jews? Absolutely. Is Israel nationally, have they turned to the Lord and recognized Jesus as their Messiah? It hasn't happened yet. But that day is coming where they will look to him as a people, look to the one that they've pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for his own dear son. They'll recognize, man, our forefathers have blown it. We have missed it, and they'll turn to him. I think that's going to happen just prior to the second coming of Jesus. I really do. As they go through the tribulation and all of the challenges that take place during that time. When, you know, the bottom drops out, that's when you look for God. And I think that's what's going to happen for Israel, when that's going to actually take place. And so back in the land, but ultimately this is what's going to take place. Anyway, the chapter goes on to talk about them dwelling in the land. Look at verse 28. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. There's the essence of Jeremiah 31. You're my people. I'm your God. Verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you, so the prosperity. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe or despise yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's a sign of godly sorrow there. When you look at the things that you've done and you hate yourself, anybody relate to that? You've done things and you go, man, I just hate myself. When I hate the fact that I do that, and I hate me when I do that. Anybody relate to something like that? Well, that's a true sign of godly sorrow. I don't want to do those things. I want to do the right thing. And so here he's saying that with Israel. You're going to loathe yourselves. Verse 32 again, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So to me, as I read chapter 36 a number of years ago, it just seemed to answer that question to me. How Israel could be in the land right now, and this be the beginning, the seedlings of what is yet to come. They don't have to be a repentant people yet, you know? They can just be the children of Israel back in their land and God beginning to do that work. Let's just catch a couple more verses in chapter 36 before we move on. Thus says the Lord God, verse 33, on the day that I cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. Verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. In other words, it's such a prosperous land that Israel has. It's going to be like it's the Garden of Eden. And when you read about the characteristics of Jesus' reign upon the earth, it has Garden of Eden-like characteristics where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the animal kingdom will be in harmony with one another, the longevity of life, Satan bound with his demons, we're assuming, for 1,000 years, where it's going to be an awesome place to live during the kingdom age. When you jump to chapter 37, Ezekiel sees a vision. It's referred to as the vision of the valley of dry bones. He sees human remains all over this valley. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Now, if you and I were looking at the valley of bones, we would say, hey, no way these things can live. But Ezekiel responds, oh, Lord, you know. God, you can do anything. You can bring the dead to life. You can bring the spiritually dead. You can give them a hope and bring them back up so that they can have life within themselves. And so God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, that the bones would live. And so Ezekiel prophesies and the bones begin rattling and they come together and then there's sinews or ligaments or tendons that start coming on them and then flesh wraps around them and then skin and then God breathes into them and they become a great army. And it's a illustration depicting the nation of Israel coming to life again, a people that were once dead coming back to life. So we're going to see the vision, if you will, and then we're going to see the interpretation of that, okay? So let's just go ahead and take a look at that. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Let me stop really quick. The word breath that's there in verse 5 and is going to come up again in this chapter, the Hebrew word ruach, it's the same word that's translated spirit back in chapter 36. Remember chapter 36, I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put my spirit, my ruach within you. Again, the new covenant, God's Spirit coming within. Here he's saying to them that you are going to come back to life and I'm going to breathe into you, put ruach, the Spirit, into you. Again, it's just how the translators translated it, but you can kind of make that connection, if you will, from the previous chapter. To these bones, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Verse 6, I will put sinews or tendons on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and the bones came together bone to bone. It's probably a chilling experience when you think about it. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And so it's like they came to be a group, but there was no breath in them. I might be reading way too much into that. I'm sure I am, you know. But it's interesting, again, as you look at Israel today, they're back in the land, but they're not a regenerated people, the Spirit of God. Isn't that kind of interesting, just to toy with that a little bit? Okay, then the Spirit is going to come in. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, how do we know that our interpretation is correct, that these bones that become a great army is speaking of the house of Israel? I mean, are we just kind of guessing at that? The way we know is we keep reading. That's the best way to figure it out. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones, excuse me, are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So the interpretation is given for us right in the passage, isn't it? You have the vision of the valley of dry bones. These bones, they're the nation of Israel. They've been saying our hope, dry, arid, spiritually desperate, our hope has been lost. And so we're going to be bringing this up in this chapter here. We can understand these kind of visions and the word pictures that are given simply by reading the greater context that's here. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put, notice again, verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Verse 14, two key elements. God said he would put his spirit in them and that they would also be placed in their land. Two elements that I think are yet on the horizon, where God's people will dwell in the land that he's given them and they will be a regenerate people. It's very similar to chapter 36, the restoration of the people of Israel. Now, in the next section, he stresses the point that they're going to be a united Israel. There was civil war in Israel, and they were divided for hundreds of years. Quick little historical recap. They came out of Egypt. God had promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. They came out of Egypt. Joshua led them into the land. They were ruled over by judges for about 400 years. Gideon, Samson. But then they wanted a king. And so God gave him King Saul. He reigned for 40 years. Then King David, a man after God's own heart, for 40 years. Then King Solomon, 40 years. 120 years as a united Israel. And then civil war came, and they were a divided kingdom. Of the 12 tribes, 10 went north, and they retained the name Israel. They lasted for about 200 years. Then they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern two tribes, called after the stronger tribe, Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, they lasted for about 330 years. And then they were taken captive by the Babylonians. They were a divided kingdom. The passage here, God is saying, I'm going to bring you back and you're not going to be divided anymore. We're talking unity. There's going to be one nation. And he's going to stress that point. And he's going to illustrate that point, first of all. He's going to take, Ezekiel is instructed to take two sticks. And on one of the sticks, he's to write Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. In fact, Joseph, he wasn't the firstborn of Jacob, but he was the firstborn from Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Okay, so Reuben was the firstborn. But Reuben defiled his father's beds, why he didn't get the birthright. Joseph, on the other hand, seemed to get the double portion. Why? Because Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before he died. So when you see an allotment of the land of Israel, you don't see an allotment for Joseph, but you do see an allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph, if you will, got the double portion. And so the 10 northern tribes were often referred to, probably shouldn't say often referred to, they were referred to at times as Ephraim. Ephraim may be the most dominant tribe after the division, after the Civil War. Ephraim, the tribe that the first king of the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam, came from. And so he's to take a stick and write on it Joseph, representing the northern kingdom of Israel. Take another stick and write on it Judah, representing the southern two tribes, and then join them together in your hand, and they're going to be one nation. The whole point is simply unity. You coming back into the land, this division's done. You guys are going to be a united people when you come back. He gives the object lesson, and then he interprets it for us. We don't have to guess what the two sticks mean. He interprets it for us. Let's take a look, verse 15, chapter 37. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." There's the object lesson. Now, verse 18. "And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them," verse 21, "'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again.'" The object lesson is clearly interpreted for us, isn't it? No longer a divided kingdom. They're going to come back to the land. By the way, he's saying that all the nations are going to come back. Did you catch that from that? It's not just Judah coming back from Babylon here. It's all 12 tribes are going to be back. And they're going to come from all countries. Again, I think that's a little hint to us that this is something beyond 6th century BC. The point that's being made, that's being stressed here, is the unity that God is going to have for his people. No longer a divided kingdom, but a united kingdom. Did everybody see that? Two sticks, the illustration, and then interpret it very clearly for us. The reason I bring that up is because verses 16 and 17 are a classic example of taking a passage and lifting it out of context and making it say whatever you want it to say. Now, verses 16 and 17 are the object lesson where you've got the two sticks, right on it Joseph, right on the other one Judah. Bring them together and they're going to be one. The Latter-day Saints Church interpret this as the stick with Joseph on it being the Book of Mormon and the stick with Judah on it being the Bible. And it's bringing validity to the Book of Mormon, saying the Bible and the Book of Mormon are going to be one. This is God's word to his people. The Book of Mormon, another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if there's anything differing between the two books, they will put the weight in the Book of Mormon because they believe that the Bible has been corrupted over the years. I mean, it's been copied over the years, and surely there's got to be corruption in it. But manuscript evidence answers to that question. We know that it's not corrupted. Am I sure in what I'm saying? This is from the LDS website, a screenshot from the LDS website. And this is an outline of Ezekiel 37, you know, much like we just put an outline together. And here's what the outline says. Ezekiel is shown the valley of dry bones. Israel will inherit the land in the resurrection. The stick of Judah, in parentheses, the Bible, and the stick of Joseph, in parentheses, the Book of Mormon, will become one in the Lord's hand. The children of Israel will be gathered and cleansed. David, the Messiah, will reign over them. They will receive the everlasting gospel covenant. This is a classic example of taking a scripture and lifting it out of context and making it say what you want it to. It says Joseph right there. That must be Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion. You know, can you see? After you've read the whole chapter, in other words, you read before and you've read after, we've got the feel of what's going on, right? God's bringing his people back. We're kind of trying to look at a case for, could this be in the last days as well as 6th century? You've got a feel of what's going on, the unity of the nations that he's stressing here. But then to go, wow, this is validity for the Book of Mormon. You look at that and go, eh, I don't think so. Everybody on the same page there? I bring this up because this is just a classic example of taking a scripture and lifting it out of context. What is context? Simply what you read before and what you read after. This is an example. There's a lot of other subtleties, a lot of other subtle examples where people will take a scripture and lift it out of context and make it say what they want to say. You've heard people say, well, everybody interprets the Bible differently. Have you ever heard that? Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you this. There's a right way and a wrong way to interpret the Bible. And it's not like my way is the right way and your way is the wrong way. The right way is to interpret it in context. Right? You simply read on and see what it says, and it's interpreted for you. The wrong way is to just lift it out and go, well, I think this is what it means. We can't do that, and we need to be careful. And that's the reason that we put such an effort on reading through the Bible at the church. You know, why are we in Ezekiel? Now, why are we in something else? The whole reason is so we can get to know the Bible better so that as we go through, we can understand, oh, I get the flow of what's going on here. It helps us, I think, to understand not only God's word for our day, but also the days that are yet to come. We're becoming better students of the word that can accurately handle or interpret the word of truth. And that makes us approved to God. And that's what we want to be. And so anyway, great example. Didn't want to go by it without mentioning that. Let's wrap this thing up really quickly, okay? It's a great chapter and probably bit off too much, but let's just wrap this up. Verse 24, he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. What is God promising? He's promising to his people, they will be back in the land and David will be their king. Has that happened yet, first of all? No, David had been dead for hundreds of years when this was written, okay? Now, again, who is he referring to? I believe he could either be referring to a resurrected King David. There are some commentators that believe that. I also believe he could be referring to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is prophesied to return and to reign over the world. And so, you know, I don't take away from the interpretation the possibility that it could be David, because the Bible tells us that we're going to have resurrected bodies. The Bible tells us that we're going to be with Jesus on the earth during that time, serving him, ruling and reigning with him. Is it too much of a stretch to think that King David, a man after God's own heart, might be here too, you know, and might be in charge of, well, hey, David, why don't you take Jerusalem? You know, I mean, I can see that. I could see that as a definite possibility. But the point is, has that happened yet? Yeah, has that happened in any way? I mean, is there any way you can look at these verses and go, well, yeah, that's referring back to, I can't see it. So again, this is another little indicator. We go, wow, maybe this is something that's still in the future, that's yet to come. And so it helps us, I think, be able to broaden our understanding of the chapter here. And so David will be the one ruling. Again, that could be the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be, check it out, an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And so we see the everlasting covenant, the the new covenant that God would bring in, the one that would save humanity. We see God's tabernacle among his people. In 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the millennial temple that Ezekiel describes for us, the temple for the kingdom age. And we see the key thing is that God wants to be with his people. Isn't that neat? I mean, with Israel, he was the center of their national life in the tabernacle. God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among his people. When we get beyond the whole millennial reign of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth, it says in Revelation chapter 21, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And so God's desire is to be with his people. Couldn't be with a sinful humanity, but he sure can be with a forgiven, cleansed humanity, and that happens through Jesus. And so God is good. God loves us. That's the motivating factor for the new covenant. And so hang on to his love. Draw near to him. You know, if your life's not right with him right now, all you got to do is say, "God, man, I hate what I've been doing, and I want to get my life right with you." And then repent, turn, stop, and start living for him and enjoy his love for you, all right?